You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and I'll read our verses for today. That's where we're going to concentrate our time, spend most of our time there anyway. And this is a continuation of the discussion that we had last time about sanctification. And really, we're going to be on that topic for quite some time to come. A lot of space is devoted to the life of the believer by Paul and his writing, and that's because it's where we are in life. It doesn't really get any more relevant than this, how we are to live our lives. So let's prepare our hearts by reading and concentrating on God's Word. Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. I'll read to the end of the chapter. It says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and worship you this morning. I just thank you so much for your word and the truth that we find in your word. And I pray that that truth would come into our hearts and our minds this morning and truly change us, conform us to your image. Lord, I just thank you that your Holy Spirit is here with us this morning, and that I pray that what we do here would be pleasing to you. I pray that these words would be your truth and not my opinion or the opinions of anyone else, but just your words. I pray that you would guide and direct in everything that we do here, and that it would be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's nothing like a good garden around late July and into August. The plants are green and full of fruit, and if the ground is properly prepared, the nutritional value of the food that you get out of that garden just can't be beat. At that time of year, at least ideally anyway, all the fruit is ripening, the vegetables are growing and just looking really good. And in a really good garden, there are all kinds of different plants. There's tomatoes and squash, cucumbers, beans, peas, pumpkins, potatoes, just all different kinds of things. And some of the plants grow tall, and some of them are short, they're close to the ground. Some of them actually grow under the ground. And there's different kinds of leaves on the plant. Some of them are hard, like garlic leaves, and some of them are really have fragile limbs, like tomatoes. And there are many different colors in a well-kept garden as well. There's red and green, yellow, orange, all kinds of variety. But the wonderful, rich soil is the key to a good garden. And there's one more ingredient as well, and that's hard work. It takes a lot of hard work to make a garden good. But the result of that hard work is bountiful, nutritious, life-giving fruit. Now, if that work isn't done, there's a different result. The weeds grow taller than the plants, and that keeps them from getting the sunlight that they need. The weeds will take the moisture out of the ground, depriving the plants of the water that they need for life. The weeds take all the moisture out of the ground. Some types of weeds actually wrap themselves around the plants, just choking the life right out of them. And sometimes in a garden like that, though, you can still find the fruit, but you got to really work to dig through the weeds. But sometimes you can still find it in there. But that fruit is going to be small, and compared to the weeds, it's insignificant. The gardener gets very little benefit from that type of a garden, and it's really more of a burden to him knowing that all that work is out there that has to be done. You just think about those weeds and just the monumental task that it's going to take to pull all those, even to get the little plants that are there to produce anything at all. And when it comes to gardens, unfortunately, the gardens at our house are more like the former than they are, or the latter than they are the former, but I know that's going to be different this year for sure. And those gardens can be a lot like our lives. We can either bear fruit for the Lord abundantly, or we can bear fruit for Him almost by accident, like in the second example. And that kind of fruit is really kind of an embarrassment and should not be the way that we want our lives to be. And today the goal is to see how we can live a life like the first garden that I mentioned, that is abundantly full of healthy fruit for the Lord that we don't need to be ashamed of. If you remember last week, we talked about three types of sanctification that are in the Bible. First of all, we need to remember that sanctification is being set apart or holy. And there are two types of sanctification that apply to this life that we live here on the earth. The first is positional sanctification. We receive that from the Lord at the moment that we are saved. He gives us a righteous standing in God's eyes. He gives us that on the basis of us putting our faith in Christ and the death that He died on the cross. That's positional sanctification. And the second type of sanctification that has to do with this life is progressive sanctification. And I read this week that sometimes that's known as experimental sanctification. And that doesn't mean that you're doing an experiment to try to make a discovery, but it's what we actually experience in our lives. This is the Christian life, or at least what the Christian life should be. It's living in obedience to our Master. And we're going to see more of that today. And the last type of sanctification is perfected sanctification. And this is what we're promised in the future. It's the state that we'll be in for eternity. And it starts when we receive our new bodies at the rapture. And that's, again, that's in 1 Corinthians 15, like I mentioned last week. And this is our hope. This is the hope that we have, that we talked a lot about from chapter 5. But Paul devotes a lot of space in his writing to the first two types of sanctification. Many of his epistles start by describing our position in the Lord that we have as a result of our faith. And then he moves on to how we should live in light of that position. And that's Ephesians and Colossians. The first three chapters of Ephesians are all about our position. And the last three chapters are all about how we should live as a result of that. And these two types of sanctification, positional and progressive, are very interrelated, and that's why it seems like in this chapter in particular that Paul is going back and forth between the two. But basically the formula, though, for his writing is A, we have a position in Christ, and B, we should live a certain way because of that. And that way that we should live is in obedience to Christ. But here at the start of our section today, we see another question, just like was in verse 1 of this chapter. And it says, what then, verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. But if you look back up at verse 1, it probably looks a little bit different in your version of the Bible, whatever version you have. It most likely doesn't look like verse 15. But something that I noticed this week is that it actually, in the Greek, it is literally the same way. It's just translated a little bit different. But verse 1, if we were to read that literally, it would say something like, what then? Shall we say that we are to continue in sin that grace may increase? There are some a couple of important things to notice about these two questions, and you can see the difference between the two sections of the chapter if you notice those differences. But verse 1 says, shall we say? In other words, it's something like, what are we to believe? This is an operation of the mind. Paul is talking about the believer's position in the first section of the chapter. And if you remember, that was mostly about things that we should know and knowing things. And he used figurative language to show us our position in Christ. We were crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were baptized with him. And those were all things to show our position in Christ. And verse 1 also asks if we are to continue in sin. But notice here in verse 15, it's a little bit different. He asks, what then? Shall we sin? Before he asks if we are to continue in the state of sin, as if we are do not have our position. But now in verse 15, he asks if we are going to keep committing sins because we are under grace instead of under the law. But Paul answers the question the exact same way. May it never be. Again, this phrase is like literally saying, may that thought never have been born. Don't even let that thought enter your mind. Don't even consider it. No, we can never commit sins for the simple fact that we aren't under the law anymore. If anything, we should be more motivated to follow the law because God has been so gracious to us. Like we've talked about several times before, you don't just go crazy because we aren't under the law anymore. God is just as upset with us when we sin against him if the law is in effect or if the law isn't in effect. The law of Moses was the equivalent of the police catching you doing something wrong. It was a series of punishments as well as just enumerating the laws, just saying what the laws were. There were punishments that went along with those laws. But now, when the police aren't around, the rules are still in effect. You just don't get the immediate punishment for breaking them. But notice in verse 15, it also says, under grace. You can think of that as like being under the influence of grace or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is like what we read in Ephesians 5:18. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's getting a little bit ahead of where we are so far in the chapter, but that's pretty much the whole thing. Being under grace is like the first part of that. Don't be under the influence of wine, which changes how you act. Be under the influence of grace, which should also change the way that you act. Be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and all those wonderful things that he mentioned after that will be the result. And next we see in verse 16, which is really a parallel to verse 13 that we covered last week. But here in verse 16, we see the results of doing what it says to do in verse 13. Verse 16 says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And there's a couple of interesting things in this verse as well. But first off, we see there is a choice here. We can present ourselves to one of two things. We can present ourselves to sin, or if you notice, we have a choice to present ourselves to obedience. And it says that you are the slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin or of obedience. And this is just like in verse 13, where it said to stop presenting your bodies to sin and start presenting them to God. So we have sin on one side, and this is the the concept of sin, our sin nature, that thing inside of us that makes us commit sins. And on the other side, we have obedience, and that's obedience to Christ. So it's like we saw in chapter 5 again as well. We have Adam and Christ here again. We can either present ourselves to sin, the old man, our sin nature, to be a slave, or we can present ourselves to Christ in the new life of obedience, to be a slave to that. And notice also that he is talking about slaves for obedience. So when you present yourself to either one of these two things, you're going to obey. And the word slave conjures up all kinds of images in our minds. Typically, we may think of people who were captured and taken against their will into servitude. But that isn't really what Paul is talking about here. It says, when you present yourself. And that gives the image of someone who's willingly doing this. It's voluntary. And this looks more like what would have been known as being an indentured servant back then. And people used to do that. They would either do it to pay a debt, or they would offer themselves as a slave basically to receive training so that they could get out of poverty that they were in. And they would do it for a certain amount of time until their debt was paid, or the end of the time that they agreed to. But the master would take care of him, in essence. He would provide a place for him to live and food and clothing. And in return, they would work for the master. This doesn't say here that they are being taken into captivity against their wills. It says we present ourselves. And we see the result of this presentation here also. If we obey sin, the result is death. And if we obey obedience, or God, the result is righteousness. And this is also like chapter 5, in that we saw that the sin of Adam brought death, but the free gift of Christ brings life. So here, when we present ourselves to sin, the result is death. And when we present ourselves to obedience, the result is life. But what does that really mean, to present yourself to obedience? Well, we know that if we obey obedience, it says here that the result is righteousness. And the result of righteousness is life. And the way to have life is through faith. And we see that in several places, but just a couple of them. Romans 1, 16 and 17, kind of our theme verses for the whole book, if you remember. Romans 1, 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." The righteous live by faith. And Romans 3:26, speaking of God the Father, says he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we saw that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So to obey obedience, from our passage today, means to have faith. And if we obey obedience, we have life and righteousness. And this is explained in a little bit more detail in verses 17 and 18. They say, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So the people were slaves of sin, but they became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which they were committed. They were on one side, lost in their sins, on the side of sin and death, but they became obedient from the heart. And that means that they believed what they had been taught inwardly, with their heart, wholeheartedly. This wasn't just an external thing that they were that they believed, and it was just kind of fake. They were just doing it for the world. They believed the things they were taught with their inner being. That's what the heart is when it's referenced in Scripture a lot of times. And it is, and this is one of those times. They believed on the inside, and it changed who they were on the outside. Because verse 18 says they were freed from sin, they became slaves of righteousness. But before we just breeze past an important phrase, though, look at the end of verse 17 again. And it says, from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So they became obedient to the word of God that was taught to them. And that's important to realize. Like I mentioned in my prayer, they didn't just obey the words of man or teachings of man. They obeyed the scripture. And the King James Version makes it a little more clear here. And that says, verse 17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And the word of God is truly the word of life. And Paul says here that they obeyed from the heart what they had been taught. And notice that when they obeyed from the heart, they became slaves of righteousness. They were now committed to being a slave of the one whom they obeyed. So you're either a slave of one or the other. Paul doesn't give a lot of choices here. There are only two. You're either a slave of sin and the sin nature, which results in death, or you obey from the heart, the word of God, and you're a slave of righteousness, which we have seen leads to life. And again, this is obedience from the heart. It isn't just an outward appearance. This is an obedience that was meaningful. It changed who they were. And it reminds me of getting gifts from the kids at Christmas time when they were just real little. They were giving those gifts from the heart. You get a piece of paper with a little drawing on it or a cross made out of sticks or something, and it's given to you and you're their dad. You know that that's given from the heart. If they gave it to somebody else, may not mean a whole lot. But when you receive that gift, you know it's given from the heart. It's something special. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Their obedience was from the heart. It was a special kind of allegiance that they had toward the Lord. And not only did it save them, but it changed how they acted on the outside. They became slaves of righteousness. And then in verse 19, Paul says that he's speaking to them in human terms because of the weakness of their flesh. But he's trying to make it easier for them to understand. Remember that Paul received his instruction directly from the Lord. He didn't learn it in a school from somebody else. He learned it directly from the Lord. But that must have been quite a seminary experience for Paul. I mean, he was taught by the master himself. Those were some discussions, obviously, that we wouldn't be able to follow everything that those two would be discussing. You have Christ himself teaching one of the most brilliant theologians, and importantly, one of the most sanctified theologians to ever live. So here he puts this into human terms so that we can understand him. And notice also that he puts it into human terms because of the weakness of their flesh. And that's sin. Sin keeps us from knowing God completely. So Paul has to make it so we can understand what he's talking about. And verse 19 continues, it says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This verse tells us something about sin and what happens if we obey sin. There's a downward progression. And we saw that in our psalm today as well. If you want to keep your place in Romans 6, you can turn back to Psalm 1 if you want to. But Psalm 1 begins with, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And you can see that there's a downward progression there. He's walking first, and then he's standing, and then he's sitting. But it says that the blessed man does not do these things. So we can assume that the sinner does do these things. And if the sinner does these things, you can see it gets worse and worse. He's saying here that the blessed man does not follow the progression of sin. The progression of sin is downward. He's walking, he's standing, he's sitting. First, he's walking with the sinners. He can still turn away if he wants to. And then, but then it goes on, it says, then he is standing in the path of sinners. He's just standing there hoping that the sinners will come along. And then finally, he's sitting with them. He's just seeking them out. He's with them, doing what they do. He's one of them. But Psalm 1 also tells us that the blessed man, again, does not follow this progression. He doesn't do these things. Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. But for us today, that means he's meditating on the word of the Lord day and night. It's always in the front of his mind. And that is what Paul is talking about back in Romans in verse 19. It says, when you used to be slaves of sin, your sin got worse and worse. And then he gives them another command. He says, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in holiness, is basically what that means. And what he's saying here shouldn't be missed. That's the key to the whole argument. When you obey from the heart, like these Roman Christians did, they became slaves of righteousness. And the result is holiness, or sanctification. When they obeyed, it affected their behavior. And our obedience in the heart on the inside should affect our behavior on the outside. The Lord desires for his people to be holy. Leviticus 11:44 says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And Peter quotes that to his audience as well in 1 Peter 1:16. So we can, even though that those words were originally written to Israel, we can certainly apply them to ourselves as well. Be holy, for I am holy. And that is progressive sanctification. Daily yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit, obeying the word, and becoming more like Christ. But this isn't perfection. We aren't perfect. We still have our sin nature, and we'll see that in chapter 7. We still have our sinful flesh, so we still do sin. But the goal is perfection. We should strive to be completely obedient to the Lord. But know that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, and he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But we should have the desire to follow him, obey him, and please him. And like we saw in Psalm 1, that sin is a downward progression. If we do not confess our sins and deal with them, they get worse. And we will progress down the path of sin. So our heart's desire, if we have obeyed from the heart, should be to be like that blessed man in Psalm 1 who meditates on God's word throughout the day and night and presents himself to the Lord ready to obey. And if we do this, if we obey the Lord from the heart, we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we meditate on his word day and night, confess our sins as they happen, then we will be more like Christ. And that's why it's called progressive sanctification. It should be a progression. We should be more like Christ as we grow in our knowledge of him. We should be getting more holy as we continue in Christ. And when we continue in Christ, like we saw in Psalm 1, we will be like the tree beside the river, bearing fruit. And that's what we see in the next few verses as well. It says, verse 20, I believe it is. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Basically, he's saying here that before you obeyed from the heart, before you were saved, you were free from righteousness. And I picture this like two masters, two people standing there just waiting for people to come along. And one of the masters is dressed like he's ready to go out on the town and have a good time. And that is sin. And the other master is dressed like he's ready to work in a garden. And that's the Lord. So those who chose to become slaves of the one dressed like he's ready to go out on the town, go with him. They go and live their lives of sin, and the result is death. But those who obey from the heart the master who's dressed like he's ready to work in the garden become his slaves, and they go and work in a garden. The first group is free from that work in the garden. They don't have to go work there. They can do as they please. They can do what they want. They don't have to pull the weeds. They don't have to plant the plants or water the plants. They don't have to prune the plants. All the other work that goes on in a garden, they're free in regard to righteousness. They don't have to do that stuff. They're not required to work in the garden of the master. In fact, they can't work in the master's garden. They're slaves of another one, and they aren't permitted to come into the master of the garden's property. They're not allowed there. They're free from him. But then he asks them about the fruit that they were bearing then. In verse 21, I'll read that from the New King James. It makes my point a little bit better here. It says, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And the word for fruit here in the New King James is translated as benefit in the New American Standard. It means the result of doing something, like the apple is the result of the flowers being pollinated in the springtime. They grow, the result, the benefit, the fruit is the apple. And this is the same word that is in Galatians 5 that talks about the fruit of the Spirit that we're all probably pretty familiar with. But Paul asks here, what is the benefit of doing those things that you were doing then? What is the benefit of those things you do when you're with the master of sin? And really, he answers the question as he's asking it. He says that they are ashamed of those things that they did then. And make no mistake that you can be ashamed of the sins that you commit while you're a Christian as well. And Christians still sin, and it's shameful when we do. In fact, it's more shameful when we sin than when the unsaved sin. They're expected to sin. They're slaves of sin. Like it says here in chapter 6, "And before these people believed, they were slaves of sin," it says. And they lived like it, and the result is death. And we can certainly still sin. We can go away from the garden of our lives where the Lord has us working, and we can go along with people who are the slaves of sin and do what they do. But guess what happens? The garden of our life shows the results of not being there to work on it. If we're living with the sinners, or as if we are slaves of sin and not slaves of Christ, then the garden of our lives will be full of weeds and thistles, and the plants that are supposed to bear fruit will be tiny and choked out by all the weeds. But if the seeds have been planted, the plants will still be there. They'll just be hard to see and hard to find. But have you ever seen a garden that's overrun with weeds from a distance? I have, unfortunately. But you can't see the plants at all. The weeds are the dominant thing. And that's the way it is in our lives if we go with the master of sin. We can't be with him, the master of sin, and work in our garden at the same time. We're either doing one or the other. And that's why the Lord said you can't serve two masters. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth, and you cannot serve God and sin at the same time. If you're, to put it in human terms, like Paul said, if you're out on the town, you can't work in your garden. And when we obey the Lord from the heart, he calls us to be his slaves. He calls us to work in the garden of our lives obediently. And we see here in verse 22, again in the New King James, it says, "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness, in the end, everlasting life." Now, though, it says, when you obey Christ from the heart, you are set free from the master of sin, and we become slaves of God. And importantly, here we see the result as well. It says that you have your fruit to holiness. If we present ourselves to God as slaves, then he sets us to work in the garden of our lives. We till the ground. That's kind of like studying the word. We pull the weeds. That's repenting of our sins and confessing them to the Lord. And we prune the plants. That's like getting rid of the distractions of life that keep us from the Lord. And our garden looks like a garden and not a weed patch. It says here that we have our fruit. We bear fruit for the Lord when we live in obedience to Him. And remember, we can't live with the master of sin and work in the garden at the same time. They're two separate activities. But if we're living in obedience to Christ, our gardens will be good. It will be obvious that the person living in obedience has weeded their garden and tended to their plants. The plants will be bearing good fruit. And if we're living in obedience to the Lord, we will bear fruit for Him. And will not be living in sin against His wishes. We'll be working in our garden, not following after sin. But again, we won't be perfect, but we still have our sin nature with us. We have that old man, but if you remember from earlier in chapter 6, the old man has been crucified with Christ. So that old man, our old sinful nature, does not have power over us to lead us into sin. Christ's death through our faith has rendered the old nature ineffective. We're now slaves of God, and we are to obey Him from the heart with our bodies and our lives, just like we obeyed the teaching that we heard from the Word with our minds. And just like we can't conjure up salvation on our own, we need the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin. And He does this through the Word. And we can't follow Him in our own strength. We need to rely on the Holy Spirit to help us follow Him. We need to be yielded to Him. And we need to listen to Him when He's convicting us of sin and showing us how to live our lives. And this is really important to remember. When we try to do these things in our own strength, according to our own minds, that's when we get into trouble. And that's when we go away from our garden and we start following after sin. We need to be constantly yielded to the Spirit. We need to be in constant fellowship with Him, or we can quickly get off track. And we will get off track. But like I said, we have the promise of 1 John 1, 9 through 10. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. And that says the whole idea of the thing right there. We will sin, but we can confess those sins to Christ, and He will forgive us. If we say that we don't sin, not only do we lie, but verse 10 says that we make God a liar. And obviously we don't want to do that. There is no lie within Him. He's perfect. Yes, we sin. And when we confess those sins, though, to Christ, He forgives us, and our garden looks well kept. And finally, we have the verse that just encapsulates the entire gospel message so succinctly. It's all there in one neat little package. Verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice that there's a contrast there. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Wages, death, gift, life. This is the gospel message. We all have a sin nature. We all act on that sin nature and commit sins against our Creator, who is holy. But He offers us a free gift, just like He talked about in chapter 5. And if we take the free gift, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. Wages, obviously, are something that you do, something that you get when you do a job for your master or your boss. You do something for him. He pays you wages. And these are more of the human terms that Paul was talking about in verse 19. He equates our spiritual lives with working in a job. If we work for sin, or we're enslaved by sin, then we get our paycheck, and that's death. We'll reap what we sow. If you're enslaved by sin, you sow sin, you reap death. But notice how the analogy changes in the second half of verse 23. And it's another contrast. Paul's been using that technique a lot in these chapters. The free gift is eternal life. Paul talked a lot about the free gift in chapter 5, but verse 15 especially says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The free gift is the death of Christ on the cross. John 12:32, I mentioned that last time as well. Christ said that if he's lifted up on the cross, all men will be drawn to him. It says, John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And that's the free gift. He offers eternal life through his death on the cross. You don't earn gifts. They're just given. But notice, you earn the death in the first part. Death is the wages of sin. Eternal life, on the other hand, is a gift that you receive by accepting Christ as your Savior. And we accept the gift by presenting ourselves to him. We submit ourselves to him as our master. We become his slaves. And, oh, by the way, good and faithful slaves obey their masters. So can you imagine the garden of someone like Paul, what that would have looked like if you equate his life with a garden? He was completely yielded to the Holy Spirit, at least as much as a person can be in this life. He was constantly praying for people. He told us to pray without ceasing. He was constantly confessing his sins, constantly thinking about the Word of God, like it says in Psalm 1. He was living in constant obedience to the Lord. He didn't have any pervasive sin in his life. He was constantly living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was so confident in his walk with the Lord that he told everybody, recorded it right in the Bible for the rest of history, for people to follow after him. Do what I do. He was so confident in the way that he was walking with the Lord. In other words, he was constantly working in the garden of his life. So there were very few weeds there. And when they came up, he picked them. As soon as he noticed a weed, he pulled it out. He pruned away the excess branches on the plant so the fruit would be bigger. And the plant would grow stronger. And this is like getting rid of anything in our lives that distracts us from serving the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily have to be sin either. There are plenty of distractions in this life, and all of our plants, I'm sure, can use some pruning in that regard. And Paul's plants would have been well watered. You can rest assured of that. He would water his life with the Word of God. And here's a good one for us husbands. Ephesians 5:25-26 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." And notice the equating of the water and the word in that passage. The word cleanses us. It gives us life, just like watering plants in the garden. And what was the result of Paul keeping the garden of his life so well? Immense fruit. Can you imagine the fruit that resulted from a life like Paul's? Think of all the millions of people that have been saved as a direct result of the work that he did for the Lord. He was a truly sanctified person. He lived in obedience to the Lord. And when he sinned, he took care of the problem. He immediately pulled out the weeds in his life and confessed them to the Lord. Now, God's original intention was for us to live in a perfect garden that didn't have weeds and thistles. The fruit was just there for the picking. And that was the Garden of Eden, of course. Adam was placed there to tend the garden. He wasn't there to work in the garden and pull weeds and do all that stuff. The Bible says that he was just there to tend it. He didn't have sin. originally. But after that, he did sin, and God cursed the ground, causing weeds to grow and requiring work to be done to gain our fruit. And our lives are just like that. God wants us to be in the Garden of Eden, and someday we will be. But now we are left to live on this earth with our sin nature, so we have to work in the garden of our lives to bear fruit for Him. And it takes effort. God doesn't just give us the fruit. We have to cooperate with Him. We have to work with Him and be yielded to the Holy Spirit. And that is what progressive sanctification is all about. And with Him, the Holy Spirit, we can bear fruit that we don't need to be ashamed of. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time that we've spent in Your Word this morning. I pray that it would be planted in our hearts and that the soil there would be fertile ground for Your Word. I just pray, Lord, that You would point out the sins in our lives that we're trying to hold on to and that keep us from truly living in fellowship with You. I pray, Lord, that we would confess them to You and that we would live lives that are pleasing to You so that we can bear fruit to You, so that we can show Your love to the world around us and the people who we come in contact with. And I just pray, Lord, that You would live through us, that we would project You so that people wonder what it is that makes us happy, so that people can see that we are different. We're different from the world and that we have something inside of us. And I pray that when those opportunities present themselves, that You would give us the words to say to those people. I just thank You for this fellowship here and these people, and I just pray that You would bring us all together in unity and love and fellowship, and that we would do everything we do here for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.